All right, well, welcome to Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, leader of this congregation here. We meet every Friday evening at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church, located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. We meet every Friday, as I said, in the Christian Life Center building, room 301. I also head up Berit Chadashah Ministries, a ministry devoted to teaching the Jewish nature of the Christian faith and taking the gospel back to the Jewish people. And we have a ministry newsletter called Search the Scriptures. This is the spring edition. I just got the summer edition, rough draft, and I'll be looking over that. It should be available next week. But if you would like our newsletter, we give up-to-date reporting from the front lines. That's the front lines of Israel. As we share with the Lord's ethnic brothers and sisters the good news about Him revealed in their own Bible. With that, we also give them complete Hebrew Bibles containing the Old and the New Testaments together in one volume. And so this is available free of charge. You can go to our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org, and you can access the newsletter there, and all of our newsletters going back to 2003. Also, you can write us at BHM, that stands for Berit Chadashah Ministries, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379. You can also call us at 214-356-2583. Also, I teach at the prestigious Schofield Biblical Institute. Next Thursday, we will be teaching for three graduate-level credits, a course devoted entirely to the Second Coming. It is called What the Bible Teaches About the Second Coming. And as far as I know, we're the only seminary and Bible institute that is actually teaching a course devoted, exclusively devoted to the important subject of the Second Coming. And it's not too late to sign up. I believe it's about $675 for the course itself. It is a three-hour course. And you can go to the school's online internet address. It's schofieldinstitute.org. Schofieldinstitute.org. Or you can contact me and I'll put you in touch with our president and one of the professors at Schofield Bible Institute, Dr. Daniel Woodhead. All right, folks. Well, we're back in the book of Galatians, the Christian's document of the Declaration of Independence. Our freedom is in Jesus Christ alone, not in trying to keep the law to merit God's favor. That's one of the recurrent themes of the book of Galatians. By the law, I mean the law of Moses, the old covenant. Tonight, we're in Galatians 4, verses 12 through 20, and in this pericope or parasha or section of Scripture, it's all saying the same thing, Paul reveals some more about his personal life and his relationship with the Galatians. And so tonight, we have Galatians 4, verses 12 through 20, and the central idea encapsulating this section in the fourth chapter of Galatians is this. Paul exhorts the wayward Galatians to become like him, to fully trust in Christ alone and not the law or the law of Moses. And by that I simply mean trusting in your ability to try to keep the law of Moses for salvation. That would be work salvation. And Paul says that no one can be saved in that way. It is so clear. And if you do, you place yourself under the curse of the law. So I want to kind of give you a recapitulation or a summary of all that we have taught in the book of Galatians from chapter 1 up to Galatians 4:11. So let me do that quickly. If we sum up here In Galatians 1, Paul argues for his apostolic authority and the truth of the gospel. And he warns those, like the Judaizers, he warns those who try to pervert or subvert the gospel by saying faith is not sufficient alone for salvation. He warns them in Galatians 1 that they are under the anathema of God. Then, in Galatians 2, Paul talks about how does one become a member of the spiritual family of Abraham? That is Galatians 2, verses 1 through 14. Then in verses 15 and through 21 of the same chapter, Paul argues that right standing with God comes by faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Jesus Christ, rather than the observance of the law, which he calls the works of the law. And the reason being is because if you're going to be saved by trying to observe the law of Moses, you have to obey it perfectly. And no man can do that. I mean, this is basic rudimentary biblical truth. No man can obey the law perfectly by keeping it and being saved. If he wants to be saved by obeying the law, he has to keep the law perfectly, not only outwardly, but also attitudinally and having the right motives in one's heart. Paul then goes on to say that it is the Holy Spirit which is the mark of being a Christian, a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, saved. And this salvation has been given to them as a gift to be received by faith. And then subsequently, believers, through their faith in Jesus, become the spiritual children of Abraham and enjoy the blessings of Abraham, for they share the faith of Abraham. That's Paul. That's in a nutshell what Paul is saying in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 9. Then Paul goes on to say, those who attempt to be righteous by works of law will what? Be cursed. But the blessing of Abraham and the promise of the Spirit belong to those who put their trust in Jesus the Messiah, who removes the curse of the law by taking it upon himself. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. Moreover, the Mosaic law was a temporary covenant, and it is subordinate and subsidiary to the superior Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of Abraham. This is Paul's point in Galatians 3, 15 through 25. Thus, in light of that, believers are no longer under its authority. They are now God's sons and heirs, not by observing the law, but through their faith in Jesus Christ by virtue of union with Him. And then in Galatians 4, 8 through 11, Paul expresses his deep concern about the Galatians because they were reverting to their pagan past through their devotion to trying to keep the law of the old covenant. Whether they were pagan or whether they were going to convert to the old covenant, both systems emphasize salvation by human effort and they cannot save, period. Since the Galatians are Abraham's spiritual children and belong to God's people, and since the law is no longer in force, they should live in freedom from the law, just as Paul is no longer subject to the law. In other words, we are free from the law insofar as trying to keep it as a basis or as a works merit for salvation. In that sense, we are not under the law, although the moral authority of the law has been transferred to the new covenant. Thus, as believers, we do not commit adultery, we do not lie, we do not murder, but the Mosaic covenant itself. That is what Paul means here when he says we are no longer under the law. We are not obliged to do it to try to earn God's favor or salvation, because that's why Jesus came, to keep the law we could not keep, and furthermore, pay the penalty of God's curse for it on our behalf. Amen. So here, Paul begins in Galatians 4. Now we come up to Galatians 4, verse 12. Paul gives an imperatival cry to the Galatians that they should follow him, be like him, as a follower and believer in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Paul no longer lives under the Mosaic law as a basis for salvation. And his Galatian readers should not do that as well, because salvation now is revealed through Jesus Christ and is given by faith in Jesus Christ. So what we have here in Galatians 4, 12 through 20, we have the imperative, Paul's imperative, calling the Galatians to action. And this opens our current paragraph under study. The Galatians must become, like Paul, free from the Mosaic covenant. For Paul, though Jewish, he exhorts the Galatians now to rid themselves of this notion that they are capable of keeping the law for salvation. Verses 12 through 14 gives reasons introduced by because, the word because, stating why the Galatians should become like Paul and free themselves from the law. In doing so, they will recapture how they treated Paul when he first proclaimed the gospel to them. Even when he proclaimed that gospel through physical ailment and suffering, they nonetheless, the Galatians, recognize he was God's messenger to them. It was as if Jesus Christ himself spoke to them through Paul. A vital part of the truth of the gospel Paul communicates involves the exposure of the evil of these intruding teachers in Galatia. And Paul defines some of the characteristics, basic characteristics of false teachers in verses 17 and 18 of Galatians 4. Their zeal is not for the gospel, but for their own advancement and praise. Gee, I wonder if we're seeing that in the church today from false teachers. Certainly we are. Paul longs for the Galatians to return to their zeal for the gospel he preached to them, even though he is currently absent. And then Paul uses the metaphor for himself as a mother who gave birth to the Galatians, but now he fears their premature death by miscarriage and longs for Christ to be reformed in them, as he states to them in Galatians 4:19. So with that said, let's now look at this section, Galatians 4:12 through 20. In verse 12, Paul says this, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They," now he's talking about the false teachers in Galatia, the Judaizers, verse 17, "they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Paul here is reminding his Galatian readers of their beginnings, their first steps in the grace of the Lord Jesus. He begs them to reject the destructive doctrine of works for salvation by keeping the law that was being foisted upon them by these false teachers in Galatia, the Judaizers. He says here, "Become like me, for I became like you." Indeed, the first imperative calling for the Galatians to action is found here. Coming after Paul has explained in depth the reasons why the Galatians needed to do a spiritual and internal audit of where they were at. And they had strayed far from the gospel. Hence, Paul calls them to follow him and to emulate his example. Already Paul has given an in-depth explanation why the Galatians must not submit to circumcision and subject themselves to the old covenant. Now here Paul urges the Galatians to imitate him. to live as he does. And this clearly means that they are not to live under the law of Moses as a basis for acceptance and righteousness with God. Or else, as he says in Galatians, Jesus' coming and death would then be in vain. If we could do it ourselves and follow the law as a basis to work and earn for salvation, then there's no point in a Messiah having one, having him come, and having him die for the punishment of our sins. Paul wants the Galatians to become like him, free from the binding obligation of the law and to live in the liberty of faith in Jesus Christ. Hence, it makes no sense for them as Gentiles to now live like circumcised Jews and to submit to the Old Testament law of salvation, which God put out there theoretically. He told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29, if you keep the law, you have to keep all of it. And if you stumble in one point, you're cursed. And yet we see Paul's love and warmth for his Galatian converts here, manifesting itself by the affectionate term he calls them brothers. And in his entreaty to them, he commands them as one who longs for their spiritual growth and their maturation. If they follow Paul's advice here, Jesus Christ will be fully formed in them. So becoming like Paul as he follows Christ also means the Galatians will face sufferings from the Judaizers who perverted the gospel of grace. They will face resistance from these false teachers and continue to suffer for the cross, as Paul will mention later in this chapter in Galatians 4:29. So when Paul says to the Galatians or exhorts them to become like him, for I became like you, what is he saying? Well, basically what he's saying here, folks, is that in the past, Paul speaking, I was a Pharisee who kept all the commandments and traditions scrupulously, or tried to keep them perfectly. I base my righteousness on perfect observance of the commandments, as he will say in Philippians 3, 4, and 6 as well. But after I knew Jesus, Yeshua, as Adon and Savior from God's righteous wrath against sinners, I understood my mistake. I stopped trusting in my own strength to try to keep the law and instead began to trust alone in the power and grace of God exclusively revealed through the saving act of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins and thus saved me from the condemnation of the law and fulfilled the law perfectly on my behalf. That's a mouthful, but that's basically what Paul is saying for the Galatians to do. With the understanding that the law of Moses, that's not the issue. Paul did not have an issue with the law of Moses. He had an issue with what the Judaizers were saying and convincing the Galatians of the function of the law, the role of the law. That's where they completely missed it. The function of the law, as Paul told us earlier in chapter 3, was to point out our sin and show us the law is perfect and we cannot keep it. And because we violated that law, we're under its condemnation. Therefore, it presses upon us to look for one who will save us from that condemnatory law that we broke. That's the purpose of the law. It's diagnostic and it's directional. It's diagnostic in that the law of Moses shows us what we are by nature. Liars, thieves, murderers, adulterers, fornicators, sodomites, gossips. And because we violated the law in so many ways, and you don't have to violate it just by doing those things. You also, if you think sinfully, you're guilty of breaking the law as well. Jesus points that out in Matthew 5. If you so as much as look upon a woman with sexual desire, he says you've already committed sexual immorality in your heart. So we need to be saved from this. And thus, we do that by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, not in our failed efforts at trying to keep the law. And thus, that's why Paul says, in that vein, become like me, completely free of the chains of obsolete ordinances and traditions of men, and depend entirely upon the grace of God by trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to save us from the law's condemnation. And once we do that, then the Holy Spirit fills us and teaches us to understand and do the will of God in our lives. And Paul's pleading here was as if to say, please understand the law as I do. I have nothing against the law. My criticism, though, is of your faulty understanding of the purpose of the law. Through the law, Paul learned what was right and good as defined by God. When he was saved, the character and nature of God were engraved in his heart. Ever since, he is doing the will of God through the power of the Holy Spirit living within him, not by his personal ability or desire to keep written commandments. So that right there strikes down the charge that legalists will throw at you when you teach what Paul's teaching in Galatians. And that is this accusation that when we say we're free from the law of Moses, that we are lawless. No, we're not. We are saying that when the Holy Spirit comes in our hearts, who is the lawgiver, he creates a new nature and to make us want to obey God, not as a condition for salvation, but as a result of being saved and being adopted as his son or daughter and having that spirit of adoption is whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Then Paul goes on to say that he became like them. What does that mean? I became like you. Well, what Paul is saying here is that he is not subject to keep obsolete ordinances. He keeps them as necessary within the parameters of his freedom in Christ in order to avoid being a stumbling block to others weaker in the faith than himself. In other words, when among Gentiles he eats whatever is put before him together with Gentile believers. That is how he behaved among Gentiles. When he's among Jews, he respects them and acts as they do in order not to be a stumbling block to them. That's why Paul said, to the Gentile I became as a Gentile or a Greek, and to the Jew I became as a Jew. There were times when Paul did not eat anything. When he was before the Jews, he did as they did so as not to offend them. But when he was with the Gentiles, he was free to fellowship with them and not impose legalistic commandments on them. And Paul does not keep commandments in order to justify himself in God's eyes. His righteousness and holiness were received through faith in Jesus as his Redeemer from sin. His faith is in the crucified and risen one, who is the end of the law to all that believe. Romans 10:4. And so the Galatians were to follow Paul in this way and reject the work salvation by trying to keep the law that the Judaizers were teaching. And then Paul says in verse 12 to the Galatians, you have not injured or you have not wronged me in any way. The friendly relations between Paul and the Galatians now come to the forefront as Paul recalls their response to when they first heard the gospel proclaimed by him. Their warm reception of Paul did not merely represent their kindness and humanity, but also has theological significance. For Paul came as an apostle who proclaimed the gospel. Therefore, the response of the Galatians to Paul signified their relation to Christ himself. Even though the Galatians did not wrong Paul when he was first with him, circumstances now have changed. When Paul was persecuted and even stoned by the unbelieving Jews of the area, it was the Gentiles who received his words with an open heart and showed hospitality with joy and great honor. I refer you to Acts 13:42-50 and Acts 14:19. And so Paul says that even though you have strayed from the truth of the gospel, Paul was persecuted and even stoned by the unbelieving Jews of that area, yet the Galatians welcomed him and his message. And even though Paul heard that they had strayed from the truth, he did not want to be considered enemies by them, as he will express here in Galatians 4:16. In other words, Paul's harsh words that he does deliver against the Galatians, starting in Galatians 1, should not be understood by them as something personal against them. Paul is stressing that everything he says comes from a pure and loving heart, a defense of the true gospel, and utmost concern for their spiritual welfare, which is why he still calls them brothers and my children, as we see in verse 19. And then Paul goes on to say how he preached the gospel to the Galatians formerly because of the weakness of his flesh. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. Now, New Testament scholars have debated long and hard what this infirmity was. We do know it was some type of a physical ailment or sickness. And that in spite of that visible ailment that he had when he went to Galatia, the Galatians did not consider that to be a negative. They still welcomed Paul and the saving message of the gospel that he preached. They had recognized him as a spokesman for God and honored him as if he were Jesus Christ himself. They treated him as an angel, he says here. And because of his fleshly trial, they did not despise or reject Paul. Now, we don't know what illness or injury or handicap Paul is referring to here that he suffered during his visit to the Galatians. His words imply that the ailment was clearly visible, and it may have been the result of stoning he suffered at Lystra in Acts 14:19. Paul's handicap tested their love. He acknowledges that their arms were wide open and their expressions of love towards him showed the Galatians had the right priorities. They understood the main thing was the gospel he was preaching, not his physical appearance. So I guess Paul did not... He did not meet the unbiblical and unrealistic standard of today's modern-day faith healers that are on television who say you should never physically suffer, you should never be ill, you should never be sick if you have enough faith. Well, again, that Gnostic belief does not square with what we read in the New Testament concerning physical illness and suffering. And Paul is chief exhibit A of that. Paul did suffer for the gospel, and he suffered at times in his physical frame, as indicated here in the book of Galatians. The welcome Paul received among the Galatians was remarkable because his presence among them was not attractive. He apparently suffered from some type of physical sickness, but that's indicated by Paul's phrase here, quote, because of the weakness of the flesh, unquote. This obviously, naturally, it's to be understood as referring to sickness rather than persecution. Therefore, most scholars, most New Testament scholars, think that Paul refers to a bodily ailment or sickness rather than his being persecuted. Now, scholars who do think Paul is referring here to a sickness have attempted to identify the disease from which Paul suffered from. Some suggest it was an eye disease, since Paul in verse 15 says the Galatians were willing to give them their own eyes for him. The expression, however, need not be literal. It simply could be a hyperbole Paul was using to simply convey the striking picture that the Galatians were willing to give anything to help Paul's welfare, to improve it. Others have suggested that the malady was epilepsy or malaria, and the list goes on and on and on. Any attempt, though, to identify the exact physical ailment that Paul was suffering from really puts us in the territory of mere speculation and conjecture. And since we lack sufficient identification of what this physical ailment Paul was suffering from, I think to try to define it or identify it is vain. It's unnecessary. We don't know what it was. All we do know is that Paul was being physically challenged. And in spite of that physical infirmity that was obvious to all with seeing eyes, the Galatians overlook that and receive the power of the gospel that Paul was operating in and preaching. And so that Paul, the fact that they were not disturbed by Paul's physical ailment, but rather focused on what on the gospel, does commend the Galatians for understanding what was truly important. And so Paul then, Paul's sickness was not a liability for the spread of the gospel. Rather, he considered it to be a corollary of Christ's sufferings. In other words, Paul did not think his diseases and sufferings should be separated from his calling as an apostle. The weakness of Paul manifested in sickness was the pathway by which Christ's all-powerful strength was manifested through him. And he'll say as much in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. He says that Jesus told him that through your weakness, Paul, my strength is revealed. Paul regularly taught that his sufferings were the means God used for the dissemination of the gospel. He says it all through his epistles. And this is what God delights to do. All throughout the Bible, God's regular pattern is to display his strength through the weakness of his servants. Moses was a stutterer. Abraham vacillated at times with his faith. Peter, in his weakness, failed to affirm allegiance to the Lord. And Paul was suffering from a debilitating physical ailment. And yet, in spite of that, the power of God was revealed. The strength of God was revealed through Paul's weakness so that people would not look to the man, but look to the God that he served. Therefore, Paul's sickness and suffering are not astonishing or surprising to him, but precisely what he expects. For we shall with many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. So Paul then goes on to say that in verse 14, he says, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ." So the Galatians welcome Paul in spite of his physical debilitation. And that was in no way a barrier or a means of offense to Paul's credibility or acceptance as an apostle of Jesus Christ proclaiming his gospel. Amen. And so then Paul goes on to say that that his weakness, in spite of having it when he came to the Galatians, was in no way inhibited the Galatians from believing the gospel Paul preached. His weakness, almost certainly a physical malady or sickness of some kind, was not a temptation for the Galatians to reject him. God gave the Galatians, by the Holy Spirit, spiritual perception, for they did not reject or loathe Paul for his physical suffering. Instead, they realized he was God's messenger in and through his suffering, that Jesus was speaking through him. Just as the Galatians initially heard the gospel, and that Jesus Christ was speaking through Paul, they also realized that the apostle proclaimed what he was proclaiming was true. Though weakened, he was the messenger of salvation. And then Paul talks about this blessing of receiving the gospel in verse 15. "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes." This sentence speaks first and foremost of the love, the deep love, the Galatians had for Paul and their willingness to sacrifice anything, even to their own hurt, for the benefit of the apostle. Perhaps it's also a hint as to the kind of handicap he suffered from, problems with his sight. Some believe, some New Testament scholars believe Paul suffered from some type of eye ailment like glaucoma or something like that. And so based upon that, the Galatians were willing to give their own eyes if they could so that Paul could have normal vision. We don't know. Again, that's speculation. That is speculation. And those who do believe Paul had an eye issue will point out what he will later say in Galatians 6:11 when he states, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand," unquote. But Paul says, "Where then is that sense of blessing you had?" In other words, look at the side effects of your return to the weak foundations. Pay attention to what happened when you ceased to depend upon Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, His atoning blood as the only means of salvation. Now you stand in jeopardy of losing that blessing when you revert back to the law of Moses. Put yourself under the old covenant and oblige to keep that law as a basis for salvation and right standing with God. They were on the verge of losing salvation blessing of the gospel. Listen, when we try to base righteousness and holiness on our ability to keep the commandments, guess what? We're going to fail every time. And we find ourselves then in debt, always. And in such a state, our blessing and joy disappears. But since Jesus should be the source of our peace and joy, focusing ourselves on something or someone else will lead to the antithesis of peace and joy. And that would be turmoil, strife, and unhappiness. See, the insidious aspect, or I should say the insidious essence of what the Judaizers were teaching with their false gospel was to put your faith in yourself. Your ability to keep God's law is the basis for your salvation. That is called self-worship. And it's no better than what the false gods of pagans worship. As Paul pointed that out to him in the opening verses of Galatians 4, which we talked about last time we were in this most important book of the New Testament. And then it's a rhetorical question in verse 15 here. And it harkens back to the Galatians' conversion and their initial relationship with Paul. When Paul came with sickness, they welcomed him with joy. And his presence was accompanied by blessing. Now, what is this blessing that Paul has in mind here in verse 15? It's the blessing of salvation, or righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ alone. A blessing that he defines as such in Romans 4, 6, and 9. So what Paul has in mind here when he speaks of the blessing that the Galatians had and were on the verge of losing was the blessing of God's redemptive activity and the work of the Holy Spirit in their midst. In Romans 4, 6 through 9, blessing refers to a work of God Himself in the lives of believers. So here Paul probably returns again to that subject where he emphasizes that the Galatians received the Holy Spirit by faith instead of trying to keep the law. And Paul's recollection of the initial warmth and reception the Galatians gave him now issues into serious concern in verse 16, folks. He says this, "So then have I become your enemy because I speak the truth to you." You know, I quote the same thing here in my two volumes on Roman Catholicism, a biblical and historical analysis. And the reason why I did that there, and the reason why Paul does here, is for the same reason. The gospel and what that gospel is at critical stake. How you define, interpret, and receive the gospel will determine your eternal destiny. It is as simple as that. The Bible teaches that God alone saves, and He saves on the basis of one's trust in Him completely. and what God has done to save the sinner. John 3:16 tells us how God saves a sinner. And if you're trusting in some of that and in your works, you have not the gospel. And then you become the enemy of the true biblical gospel by creating and fabricating a false gospel that denies salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. If you deny that, you have become like the bewitched Galatians, and you have been deceived by a false gospel that in the end will eternally damn you. This is serious stuff, folks. This is not entertainment in the church. This is serious stuff. There are millions of people in churches right now. I don't care what denomination you want to call them. Evangelical, charismatic, Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, who don't understand the gospel. And furthermore, like the Galatians, they have misunderstood the gospel and thinking that they have to do something to contribute in their salvation, that faith in the all-sufficiency of Christ just isn't enough. I've got to do something to add to that. That is the spirit of Galatianism, and it is to receive a false gospel of salvation by faith plus works. And because the Galatians were receiving this false gospel, they now were treading on dangerous ground, so much so that they were going to become an enemy of Christ's true servant who proclaimed the true gospel, yours truly, the Apostle Paul. So he says here in verse 16, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" The Galatians had become so confused that in the spirit of their previous affection for Paul, some had come to regard him as their enemy. The apostle reminds them that he had not harmed them, but merely told them the truth. A truth that had once brought them great joy. The change in Paul's relationship with the Galatians is nothing short of disturbing. Only their turning from the gospel can account for their defection from Paul. Therefore, opposition to Paul, folks, it's equated here with rejection of the gospel, the truth that Paul spoke to the Galatians. Just as their warm reception of Paul indicated their acceptance of his saving message. It must be recognized, of course, that Paul asks a rhetorical question here. He does not accuse the Galatians of being enemies, but asks whether the situation had reached the critical stage where he has now become an enemy instead of a friend to the Galatians. Paul hopes that his strong words will bring them back to theological soundness and reality. And now in verse 17, Paul gives a quite an enlightening definition of the characteristics of false teachers. You can apply this template to anybody now in the church who's on TV or stands in a pulpit or who teaches through various media outlets. You can apply what Paul's going to say here when he defines some of the characteristics of these false teachers in Galatia, the Judaizers, in verse 17. So let's read that now. They are the false teachers who have subverted the gospel, bewitched the Galatians, told them, no, you, belief in Jesus is not sufficient alone for salvation. You got to, for those of you who are male, you got to circumcise yourself and you've got to place yourself under the law of the old covenant. Not just to be saved, but to remain saved as well. So what does Paul say of these false teachers? Verse 17, "They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them." Wow. The zeal of the Judaizers is acknowledged here. It is exposed, but it is a zeal not pleasing to God if unaccompanied by knowledge. You know, Paul said the same thing of unbelieving Israel in Romans 10, 2 through 4. They're very zealous at trying to be righteous, but they go about trying to obtain righteousness by their works, their attempt to obey the law of Moses, instead of what, folks? Faith in Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, there is a kind of missionary zeal from what we learn here in verse 17, with which God is not pleased. And what would be that? Any religious zeal that takes you away from the gospel. The Judaizers had a desire to remove the Galatian believers, to exclude them, as Paul says here, from the gospel and the church. These teachers surely claimed that they desired to include the Galatians in what they deemed the true people of God, but in fact they were excluding them. Quite ironic. They were excluding them from God's people if the Galatians had followed them. Three times in Galatians, Paul refers to the desires of the false teachers. They longed to make a good showing in the flesh, Galatians 6:12, and to have the Galatians circumcised so they could boast in them, Galatians 6:13. Here in Galatians 4:17, these false teachers desire to turn the Galatians away from Paul so that the Galatians will show zeal for them as teachers. The Judaizers, like all false teachers, in contrast to Paul, a true servant of God, had an ardent desire to be praised and honored. They wanted to be the center of attention. Look, one, and there's a practical application to the false teachers in the church today. If they're always talking about themselves and how they're doing this and that for God, and they are the center of attention in their ministry, that's a sure sign they are a false teacher, because their ministry is egocentric, not Christocentric. If Jesus and the Word of God is not the center of a ministry, and those two are not predominant in that ministry, then that should be a cause for a red flag. Should it not? Of course it should. The false teacher's motives are corrupted by a longing for what? Adulation, praise, attention. Their motives are corrupted by longing for adulation. So if they can convert these Galatians to accepting their false gospel of legalism by getting them circumcised, then that would make them look good, and they would use that as a weapon against the true servant of God, Paul. They would say, see, they followed us completely through and they committed to what we've taught them because they're now circumcised and now they've got to obey the law of Moses. If they want to be the people of God, if they want to be saved. So it really boils down to this. The Galatians are faced with a choice. Either they follow the Judaizers or Paul. Either they show zeal for the true gospel or the false gospel that requires circumcision. And the same line of demarcation is present today in the church as it was in the days of the apostles. So there's going to be one group who has believed in a false gospel, and they twist Scripture to create that more times than not, versus those who have believed and are saved by the true gospel. The gospel of grace versus the gospel of legalism. The gospel of faith alone versus the gospel of works, or the gospel of faith plus works. And Paul, let's look at this more closely. If you want to know how false teachers operate, Galatians 4:17 is a good indicator. The apostle here explains what motivated the false teachers to heap useless commandments and tasks on the believers in Galatia. It is important to understand these verses because they will help us, folks, they will help us identify false teachers in the church today. First of all, Paul says, they zealously court you. What does that mean? False teachers give the impression that they are most interested in your welfare. Give financially to my ministry because God is going to bless you in return. Make me the center of attention as God's one and only, and you will reap the financial, physical, and spiritual benefits in the end. That right there, folks, should cause a red flag to go up. These false teachers seem to be dedicating time and effort to you, but all their investment, folks, is self-centered in that it is designed to create dependency upon them. They draw you to themselves, not to the Lord Jesus. They are trying to block the direct approach you have to the Lord Jesus and take away your spiritual freedom in Him. If anyone tells you, you have to come to me, or this ecclesiastical institution to receive God's saving grace, and you cannot go to Jesus alone. They are following in the heretical footsteps of the Judaizers, who likewise taught and deceived the Galatians that they had to come to them and follow their prescription for salvation, which, of course, was obeying the ordinances and commandments of the Old Covenant. And those people we need to expose and stay away from. Amen? And these false teachers also will say that you need them and their guidance in order to be justified in the eyes of God. They do not teach you how to become like Christ in your behavior, speech, and thinking. All they seek is that you imitate them in their religious zeal and thereby satisfy their pride. Paul goes on to say that these false teachers wanted to exclude the Galatians. Exclude them from what? From the truth, of course. From depending totally on Jesus Christ alone. Anybody tells you that faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is not good enough to save you, they are heretics. And they are parroting exactly what the Judaizers deceived the Galatians with, the same basic message. In what ways did these false teachers exclude the Galatians from the truth? First of all, they did their utmost to what? Destroy Paul's reputation. Talk to any heretic or any cultic group, and what do they do first? They will try to deride and invalidate true biblical faith. And once they destroy that, then they erect themselves in its place or in their place. They tried to destroy these Judaizers, these false teachers in Galatia, tried to destroy Paul's reputation. Verse 16 reveals that Paul is no longer welcome, or potentially he was no longer welcome in the churches of Galatia, even though in the past they held him with the highest respect. Paul says he is an apostle. The false teachers claim he is not. And you know what? In the more extreme fringes of theological liberalism and in the messianic movement today, guess what's going on? This blasphemous attempt to discredit Paul, that he is not a true apostle of Jesus Christ, that he created Christianity, and we got to place ourselves back under the old covenant in repudiation of Paul, this usurper, this Johnny come lately. Well, if you hear that kind of teaching, that is a heretic right there, plain and simple. Because who called Paul? Paul didn't call himself. He was the last apostle born out of due time. Why? Because Jesus Christ personally revealed himself to Paul and called him. So if anybody casts aspersions on Paul being a servant of God and a messenger of Jesus Christ, they are doing worse. They are casting doubt, and they are discrediting Jesus himself, who directly appeared to Paul and called him. When the Judaizers said that Paul was not a true servant of Jesus Christ, by doing so, they appear to be saving the Galatians from following this imposter. Paul emphasizes that salvation comes by faith in Jesus alone and is the same for both Jew and Gentile. The false teachers, however, assert that salvation is based on keeping the ordinances of the law and that the Gentiles must also keep these commandments in order to be justified before God. But by doing this, they gave Jewish believers an advantage and tempt them into the sin of pride. Paul counters that by saying, Jew and Gentile are saved the same way. Faith alone in Jesus, the Messiah alone. Paul teaches that our spiritual and moral strength depend on what? Not our ability to keep the law, but they depend on the supernatural presence of the Holy Spirit within us. We keep the law of Christ by faith and love and by the leading of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and teaches us the truth of the Scripture. However, the false teachers claim that shaking off the authority of the Mosaic law and its ordinances will lead to a life of immorality and lawlessness and cause the Jew to look and live like an idolatrous Gentile. In effect, all the claims made by the false teachers sound convincing, serious, and deeply devout. But Paul knows by the wisdom of God that their motives are far from pure. It's about them building themselves up, using other people to obtain a reputation and reverence and respect and even perhaps financial prosperity. Sound familiar? And these false teachers wanted to exclude the Galatians from Jesus the Messiah. We have learned that the false teachers opposed the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle of Christ. If so, then the false teachers were leading the Galatians, what? Away from Jesus, the fulfiller of the law. The moment the false teachers caused the believers in Galatia to stray from God's truth, the real gospel, they made them dependent on their words and their personal opinions. In the absence of the standard of God's word, the Galatians became the disciples of false teachers and began to imitate their ways with religious fervor. In their eyes, the false teachers became the standard of righteousness and holiness. And this is a problem that has gone on before the Apostle Paul's day and well after. Isaiah complained of the same thing when he said in his day, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, and in doing so they make the word of God void. So even in Isaiah's day, in the days of the first temple, the prophet lamented that the people were far from God and occupied themselves with the traditions and commandments of men. You know, the sad thing is that all of Judaism now, today, is under the rubric of the spirit of the false teachers in Galatians. Let me explain. The spiritual leadership of the people of Israel is tragically continuing down the same path of legalism, works salvation. And this is what the Judaizers were trying to get the Galatians to accept, to renounce the true message or the true gospel Paul was preaching, and to accept salvation by law keeping. And that is the same injurious path today that observant Jews follow. The Jew is required to accept in faith the oral law, which exists outside the Word of God. The oral law, which contains all the sayings, statements, and insights of the rabbis. And collectively taken together, that's the oral tradition. No one within Judaism has a right to question these opinions, these legal judgments. The opinion of the rabbi is what determines the truth and must be accepted as if it were law from Mount Sinai. And whoever doubts the words of these rabbis risks rejection and ostracism. And that's going on even in the church as well. They set up one man, and he alone has the authority to tell you what you can believe and what you cannot believe, and you cannot use the scripture to test this person by. That is false, and it's heretical because it's supplanting the Word of God and the gospel with the word of men and a false gospel. The characteristic of false teachers are, from what Paul says here, are wrong teaching that springs from bad intentions rather than from an honest mistake. Listen, a teacher of the truth can make a mistake, but as a faithful and humble servant of God, he will be willing to hear correction that is based on the Word of God. But a false teacher will respond differently when his error and his deviation from the truth is pointed out. He will insist on justifying the claim or his interpretation of things and will avoid any admission that may hurt his honor and pride. False teachers want to pervert the gospel, Galatians 1:7. They deceive intentionally. And when Paul says these false teachers may be zealous for the Galatians, What he means here is they were trying to steal the hearts of the believers away from Paul. They want everyone's eyes to be fixed on them in admiration rather than Jesus Christ. And they'll even use Jesus Christ as a means to that selfish end. False teachers are concerned with their personal good, not the good of the church. And then verse 18, Paul says, but it is good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. Paul is not speaking of religious fervor here, but of the concern and empathy each one of us is supposed to show towards others. It is good to be zealous for the welfare of our brothers and to do good to each other. Zeal, of course, is a commendable quality. The Messiah possessed such zeal. The zeal of your house has consumed me. And that's why Jesus cleansed the temple in John 2. Zeal for God. Zeal is only good if it is directed towards the right object and if it is based on sound biblical knowledge. And the Galatians had a zeal, but not a right zeal, because the object of that zeal was directed toward the false teachers and the false belief that you can work for your salvation by trying to obey the law of Moses. And then Paul is worried that they are, because they've gone astray from the gospel of Jesus Christ and following and believing Him, and hence straying from Jesus Himself, he says this in verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor and birth again until Christ is formed in you. Verse 20, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He says, this, the striking image in this verse is Paul, as a man, is in labor, gasping in pain as one about to give birth. And Paul is saying here, the labor pains he speaks or endures as an apostle speaks of the labor pains he has in mind suffering as an apostle. For his apostolic sufferings are a corollary to the gospel and the means by which the gospel became a saving reality among the Galatians. The word again here recalls the suffering Paul endured when he first evangelized the Galatians. And now such suffering must apparently be repeated since the Galatians are tempted by a subversive and false gospel. Those who have received the Spirit face fierce attacks on their faith and must be urgently warned against apostasy. The Apostle Paul's cry here reminds the Galatians that his labor is also God's labor, and that God is the one who has power to bring from conception to birth, from beginning to completion. In this instance, the reality of the Galatians' spiritual birth by their faith in Jesus Christ will be evident when Jesus Christ takes shape in them, when they reach a stage where it is evident that they will not turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So then Paul speaks of the formation of Christ rather than the birth of Galatians to call them to the supernatural work of God. Paul is not only speaking of the Galatians here individually for the phrase in you, but also refers to the growth of the Galatians as a church. And the false teachers had managed to displace Jesus Christ from the center of the Galatians' lives. But Paul did not lose hope. He believed and certainly prayed that his spiritual children would return to the right way, would reject the false doctrines of the Judaizers, and would once again give Jesus Christ his rightful place. Jesus, not man's ideologies, traditions, religious constructs, is the purpose of every believer's life. The letter to the Galatians, Paul says here, cannot replace a face-to-face encounter in which Paul can engage the Galatians in conversation, as he indicates in verse 20. If he were present with them, he could respond in the dynamics of everyday life to each issue they raise. Since he is absent from them in writing this letter, however, Paul must resort to writing, not knowing how they will react. In any case, Paul, at this point, is deeply puzzled over the Galatians' attraction to Judaism and the Old Testament law as a means of following and doing to be saved. He was not completely sure what to say, and yet his feelings of perplexity did not paralyze him. And as we will see, he will continue to vigorously prosecute his case to the Galatians. Over the past 3.5 chapters, Paul has responded to the accusations against him while remaining firmly rooted in the Scriptures. In the second half of chapter 4, he proved that the motivation of the false teachers was completely self-serving. The goals set before them were their honor, their status, and their personal good. Practically, as we look at these verses, Paul gives us an example to follow, as he told the Galatians. I'm an example, follow me. He gives us an example to defend the true gospel over and against every false gospel. Every false gospel has one common element with the gospel of the Judaizers, and that is it emphasizes something man has to do, something he has to work for to be saved. The biblical gospel says that work has already been done to save you. It happened on the cross of Calvary. All you have to do is receive it with the open hands of faith. Whereas a faithful teacher teaches the Scriptures carefully and meticulously, humbly receives correction, teaches the believers to set their eyes on Jesus Christ and to serve Him with all their heart, a false teacher acts out of only one intent, gaining attention and personal benefits by trying to create a following after himself. Paul gives us the key here, folks. He gives us the key here by which to defend ourselves against false teachers and to look after other believers from being deceived and seduced by false teachers. Folks, that is why I spend a good part of my time exposing false teachers in the church, because they bring harm and injury to the body of Christ. And some of those people, you know who they are. I've named them. As you know, I come to you every Tuesday and Thursday at 12:30 and do a Bible teaching from my study. And I will name false teachers and expose them just in the same spirit Paul did in Galatia, because those false teachers are spreading cancerous doctrines that in one way or another deny the Word of God and also are a threat to the biblical gospel. And that is the example Paul is setting for us here, when he had stated, as we saw in verse 12, to become like him. The means by which to defend ourselves against false teachers and to look out for others who could be seduced by false teachers are this. First, a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ and, as a result, the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Second, a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. Acts 17:15, I believe. We need to be Berean Christians. Anybody who comes teaching and claims to be a servant of Jesus Christ and a minister of the church, test him by the Scripture, no matter who he is. And third, another way to defend ourselves against false teachers are the desire to do the will of God above anything else. If Christ dwells in us, and if we are grounded in the Word of God and have a correct and orthodox understanding of biblical doctrine, then false teachers will not be able to dwell in our church. They will not be able to deceive you with a false gospel. And in the end, this calls for us to examine ourselves. Whom are we serving? Whom do we look up to as an example? To whom do we surrender our lives? The correct answer to each one of these questions is found in Hebrews 12:2. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It is Him and His Word we look to in the final analysis. And if we implement these principles that I've just laid out, we can guard ourselves against false teachers and their false doctrine. Amen. And again, we take for our example Paul himself, who says he's an example of this in Galatians 4:12. Well, thank you for being here. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.